In 1994, Jeff Bezos started the company known as Amazon. Amazing to me that last year it passed Walmart in terms of being the most valuable retail company in the world. Earlier this year in October, I saw that in all of the world, it's the fourth most valuable company that's publicly traded on the stock market. He's been unbelievably successful. And yet some of his methods at first aren't intuitively obvious. For example, he decided that it was important that he, the CEO, and all of his managers every year would attend 2 days of training at call centers. And then to actually take calls from customers that were calling in with a complaint or a problem to be resolved. And he explained, though, that the reason that he did this was so that they could get an understanding, an insight into the way that his customers were thinking, that what he wanted to do was make the company be more customer-oriented, to anticipate their needs, to strive to please them. I think there's a lesson for the church in that. That God wants us to be radically oriented about Him and His priorities. He wants us to be God-centric. He wants what we say, what we think, what we do to be determined by what He thinks is important. That we are driven to please the Lord. And that is perhaps not more important than any other place in our lives than when it comes to the place of prayer. And that's what we're going to look at today in Psalm 67. God-centric prayer. This little psalm's just 7 verses long, but it's packed with power. It's packed with insight. So if you would, follow along as I read Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine on us, so that Your ways may be known on earth, Your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise You, God. May all the peoples praise You. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. May the people praise You, God. May all the peoples praise You. The land yields its harvest. God our God blesses us. May God bless us still, so that all the ends of the earth will fear Him. We're going to look at 2 ways that we should pray. 2 things that will help us be God-oriented, that we will be centered on Him, that we will be praying the things that matter most to the Lord. Certainly we need to pray for our own needs. We need to pray for other people who are sick, people who are suffering financially. But let me tell you this, we are in constant danger of only praying about those things and neglecting things that are on the heart of God. Things that if we would pray would help shape our lives, would change our decisions, would place us more in alignment with Him. And we're going to look at 2 of those today. The first is this, is that God-centric prayer aims for worship of the King. I love this psalm. It is 1 continuous prayer. 6 out of the 7 verses are filled with requests. But its most important request, the center of this psalm, is verse 4. That is the weight of it. That is the highlight. That is the climax. And so we're going to begin right there. Let me read that to you again. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. We could sum up this prayer this way. It is a prayer for all people groups to know and worship God as King. It is a prayer for all people groups to know and worship God as King. Now, there's 3 components to that prayer request that I think if we flesh out, it will help us. The fact that God is King, that He desires worship, and He desires worship from all people. So let's focus on those three things. I recently read this study, and it was a study about our sense of security, or really our sense of insecurity. And what this study wanted to do was to put a dollar value on our insecurities. And so they did this study in Brazil. And what they did is when anyone looked at a home they were thinking about buying or renting, they would have them fill out this study, a questionnaire that would say, how safe would you feel in this home? And so this study looked at a broad section of people as they looked at homes. And what they found was this, that if you expanded that to the whole country, that people would be willing to pay $13.6 billion more for housing in order to feel 20% more secure. I think this points to the fact that no matter where you live in the world, no matter what time frame you've lived in, that there is a deep-seated desire for security. Can I have an amen on that? And God knows that. But part of the problem with humanity is that we will look at every source of possible remedy of our insecurity other than God. We will look to idols. We will look to money. We will look to respect. We will look to political leaders. I was reading recently about Winston Churchill, and it was in the period of World War I, and the Russians suffered incredible losses. It's staggering. 9 million casualties. You know what happened? They finally said, forget it. You guys keep on fighting. We've had enough. The country was rife with worry, despair over their economic circumstances, depression over the loss of life. And so they overthrew that government. And you know what they did? They ended up installing a communist form of government that ultimately cost more lives than they ever lost in that war. Why? Because we as humans have this persistent, ongoing tendency to seek security in everything else but God. Amen? It is an ongoing inclination. It is a form of danger in our lives. And in this psalm where he is addressing the nations, pagans, some of which offer child sacrifice, nations that are filled with oppression and violence and injustice, nations, some of which are small and are scared to death that their neighbors will take them over. God is speaking to those nations, and he's speaking to them a word. And he's saying, listen, you have run from me far enough. I am the king of all the earth. I am the one who made you. And you can look at every one of these imposters to solve your insecurities, but I am here. And if you will only turn to me, if you will lift up your eyes, if you will see that I am righteous, that I am wise, that I am powerful, that I am good, that I can be trusted, you will be overcome with joy. Amen? And so in here it describes two actions of God, that he rules. And some of your translations will say judge. But the thing is that Hebrew word that's translated there, judge, is much broader than what we think of as judge. When we think of judge, we tend to think of courtrooms. But this word is broader and encompasses the idea of governing. And he says, I am a God, I am the king, and I govern equitably, fairly. You can trust me. And then the second verb is guide. And this is a gentle word. It's a word that's used of a shepherd leading his sheep. And so the God who is holy is speaking to unholy peoples, calling them back to himself, saying, you continue to look to find ways to meet your own insecurities, to solve your own problems. But what you need to understand, if you ever catch a glimpse of who I am, you will joyfully bow before me, because I will govern you fairly. I will guide you like a flock. I will take care of you. If you will but turn to me, you will be saved. God is the king. I was thinking about this verse, and sometimes I think we have a difficult time relating to the exuberant language. But all you have to do is to picture yourself being in a situation in which it is full of instability, like refugees out of Syria. 4+ million. That would be like everyone in the state of Oklahoma being displaced by war, living someplace else. And picture that you're that way. You are longing for some answers, and then you hear these verses. For the Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. Psalm 47:2. Micah 4:3. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. When God says, look to me that I'm the king, that's the kind of king he is. He's a king that can not only make promises, he can accomplish them. And he is speaking to the ends of the earth and saying, I am the best news in the world. Will you but turn to me and acknowledge that I am the rightful king? That if you will turn and bow before me, you will be saved. That although this world is chaotic, I'm in control. But one day, I will infuse this place with peace. It will be a just society. But you will only experience that if you turn to me and acknowledge that I am the only rightful ruler of the universe. Amen? The second part of this prayer is worship. And the language here helps us understand worship. It's easy for us to hear the word worship and think of a worship service. And certainly we should worship in worship services. But God is not confining worship to an hour a week. Amen? Worship should mark our lives every moment that we're awake. And this psalm helps us get an idea of what he means by worship. So let me point out a few words. It says that the nations should know your ways. That is, that they know that God is compassionate and faithful and loyal and just and powerful and all-knowing. They know what God is like. That they know his salvation. That they realize that God saved Israel out of Egypt and saved them many times over. And if they will but turn to him, he will act in the same way on their behalf. The language is filled with words of praise that means thanksgiving. May the peoples praise you, God. It says, may the nations be glad and sing for joy. So the whole psalm is infused with language that overflows with happiness, with joy, with gladness at the greatness of God. And so I just want to give you three phrases that are somewhat synonymous, but they're really phrases that I just pulled by combining ideas that are in this psalm that help us flesh out what God means when he wants the nations to come worship him. The first is exuberant respect. Not two words we combine together very often. But respect means that you hear the Lord. You heed the Lord. Verse 7 says that all the earth will fear him. Not that they tremble and run away, but they realize that he is majestic and worth honoring and obeying. And we do it exuberantly, as if we see who he is and understand he is totally trustworthy. And so we are exuberant in our respect. The second is an elevated awe. We are thunderstruck by his majesty, overwhelmed by his greatness. And we, when we see him, we're just in awe, and it elevates us to praise him. And then finally, joyful submission. That this language that overflows with joy and blessing and happiness, that the intended result is not just that we have this emotional experience, but that we bow before the King. Amen? In other words, we see that he's great, exalted, full of wisdom and understanding. We are delighted at that and happily follow him because he knows what is best. Amen? That is the worship that God is calling for, both from the nations and from us, that we willingly follow him as our only true King because he is trustworthy and righteousness and full of love and compassion. We can trust him. And the third phrase is peoples, all peoples. He doesn't mean every person. He means every people group. For example, when you think of India, there's 1.2 billion people. But when God looks at India, that's not what he sees. He sees peoples, groups of peoples. He sees all 1,490 unique groups of people with a shared identity, a shared culture, and a shared language, all of whom need the good news of Jesus Christ. And so he says, I want all of the peoples to come bow down before me and enter a relationship with me that understands that I'm on the throne, that I'm the one that's calling the shots, but you can trust me because I have your best interest at heart. John Piper says this, according to Psalm 67, God's purpose is to be known and praised and enjoyed and feared among all the peoples of the earth. That is why he created the world, why he chose Israel, why Christ died, and why missions exist. Missions exist because the knowledge of God, the praise of God, the enjoyment of God, and the fear of God don't exist among the nations. When we get to the New Testament, this idea of God being King takes on an added dimension. It's rooted in the Old Testament because God promised that David would have a son. This son would rule the nations. And even when we use the word Christ, sometimes we forget that that means the anointed one. It refers to that promised king. When we say the word Messiah, it's just the Hebrew word for the anointed one, the coming king. And so when Jesus came, he didn't just come to be Savior. He came to be King. That God the Father was going to rule this world through God the Son. That when Jesus came, he was calling people to come and bow before the kingdom of God, before the coming king. And that one day he will come back. One day he will bring righteousness. One day he will punish those that reject him. And he will accept and embrace all who bow before the King. Jesus is the coming King. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's our prayer, that the nations would come and accept and worship Jesus as King. And I just want to take a moment to say, in a group this size, there are people here who have yet to do that. It doesn't matter if you're in church every Sunday or not. You know what? You don't get into heaven by walking through those front doors. You get to heaven when you realize, I made a mess out of my life. You get to heaven when you realize, man, when I'm calling the shots, it doesn't turn out so well. When I'm calling the shots, I'm offending the God who made me. And Christ died to pay the penalty for the fact that you want to call your own shots. That he was raised 3 days later to prove that he is the king, that he conquered death. And if he can conquer death, there's nothing he cannot conquer. And that if you will accept him as king, if you will bow and present your life to him, he will accept you. You will be restored to your relationship to the Father. And only then can you find lasting purpose in this life. Amen? And so I just encourage you, if you're that way, that at the end of the service, we have an invitation that you would just come forward and speak to a counselor and bow your will before the sovereign will of the Savior, who only desires what is best for you. Jesus is King. The next way we're supposed to pray is this. God-centric prayer asks for blessings from the King. We see this in verses 1 and 2 and verses 6 and 7. And before I read that, I just want to help reorient you. So our first request that we've discussed is that we're praying that all people groups would come to know and accept and worship God as King, Jesus as King. This one says that we ask for blessings from the King on ourselves. And I don't think this is intuitive, so let's look at it. Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2, and verses 6 and 7. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us, so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Now verses 6 and 7. The land yields its harvest. God, our God, blesses us. May God bless us still, so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. Within the last year, this idea of blessing has become more meaningful as I've seen how it is part of the big story of Scripture. Now think about this. God made Adam and Eve. He made everything. And then it says he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. From the beginning, God desired to have an earth full of peoples that had a relationship with him. But Adam and Eve sinned. People continued to sin, and he sent a flood. After the flood, they persisted in sin, and the nations refused to spread out over the earth. They said, we're staying right here and building a tower. And so God had to judge and confuse their language to disperse them abroad. So when you look from chapter 1 to 11, we see God beginning with blessing, but then he is having to issue curses upon them because they refuse to honor him. When you get to chapter 12, there is a change that lasts to the end of the Bible. In chapter 12, we see Abraham, and God begins to execute a plan that will reverse the curse, a plan that will bring blessings, a plan that will ultimately see people from every tribe, tongue, and nation bowing before him at the end of time. Listen to Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Psalm 67 is picking up on that promise, and it is saying, God, you promised to bless Abraham, which by extension meant you promised to bless Israel. Here we are, Israelites, bless us, because we know that your plan is through blessing us, the nations will come to know you. Well, here we are in the 21st century, in the church age, and we too pray that. We pray that God would bless us. Spiritual blessings for sure, and maybe material blessings. Spiritual blessings. That the fruit of the Spirit would mark our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control would characterize our relationships with each other, would characterize how we interact with people who don't know the Lord, that the blessing of God would be on our life and mark us out as different, and God would use that blessing to reach the nations. God wants to bless us in order to be a blessing. Nick Rifkin writes in The Insanity of God about meeting with 170 Chinese underground pastors. And he got up one morning and went out and he saw a group of them. And from a distance, he began to realize that they were tearing portions of pages out of books. And when he got closer, he realized that it was the Bible. Like they were ripping out sections of the Bible. And someone saw the shock on his face and ran up to speak to him and said, hey, let me explain what's going on. There are only 7 pastors here that have the complete Bible. And last night they said, you know, that's a shame. The rest of these people don't have the complete Bible. So why don't we do this? We will tear out portions of the Bible and make sure that every pastor, when that he goes back, will have a section of scripture he's been unable to teach his people because he didn't have it. And so we're going to tear these apart and give it to them so that they can disciple their people. You see, those 7 had been blessed. They were the only ones with an entire book of the Bible, the entire scripture. And they realized that God blessed them in order to be a blessing. The American church has been materially blessed more than any other church in the history of the world. And when we pray this prayer and ask for God's blessing, God's saying, I am blessing you and I have blessed you. But will you understand that when I give you that blessing, it's not just for yourself. That I am carrying out a plan to set people who are in darkness free, to open blind eyes, to take people who know nothing about me and introduce them to my son. I am blessing you. I will continue to bless you. But will you open your eyes? Will you realize that I have blessed you in order to make you a blessing to the nations? Amen? And so this year, our Lottie Moon Christmas offering goal is $225,000, every penny of which will go overseas to support missionaries, to buy Bibles, to pay for language study, to pay for training for pastors. And so as we pray, and we should pray, God bless us spiritually. And if you want to ask God to bless you materially, do that. But we need to remember that He never intended that blessing just to terminate on ourselves. But He wants to use us to be instruments to see the good news of Jesus Christ go to the smallest village in the most remote part of this earth because He cared for them. He died for them just like He died for us. And that it is important to Him, that it is a priority to Him that that happens. And He wants us to wake up and not just spend the money upon ourselves, but to see that His mission to reach the nations is of utmost importance and should guide the way we pray. Amen? So we've looked at 2 things related to prayer from this. That God-centric prayer aims for worship of the King. And God-centric prayer asks for blessings from the King. We ask that the nations can be blessed. Let's pray. Lord, we need reminders from Your Word. I need reminders. I just get caught up sometimes, Lord, in my daily living. And You want to cause me to lift up our eyes. You want the church to lift up its eyes, to be reminded. You love us. You bless us. But we are part of a larger plan to take that blessings to the nations. We pray that You do that. We pray in 2017... more men and women and children would come to know Jesus. More new churches would be planted. The gospel would be extended. Your son would be honored. Continue with your heads bowed and eyes closed. Maybe the Lord's spoken to you about something totally unrelated to the message. Let me just say that you can come forward and pray about anything. That we always want to make the front available for you to come and lay your requests before the Lord. But maybe He's spoken to you about something else. Maybe He's calling you to truly know His Son, to accept Him as King. Or maybe there's something else on your mind. Maybe you need to join the church. Whatever it is, we'll have ministers standing down front to receive you. So if you would, please stand and we'll sing. And as you sing, we sing, You Come.